So in the cycle of readings that is appointed for each day of the church year, we have this system that we call a lectionary in the Lutheran Church, and it just means which readings are set aside for which day. And it walks through, you know, the life of Christ from Advent to Easter. And then we have this season here in the summer very often that we call ordinary time, or if you've grown up in a traditional Lutheran church, the Sundays after Pentecost, and they go on forever. But there's a reading appointed for each day. There's actually a set of three readings. We have an Old Testament, an epistle lesson, and a gospel lesson. And the Old Testament that's appointed for today is actually out of Job chapter 38. The problem is, of course, that you can't just take this little segment of the book of Job and try to preach on it or talk about it or even understand it, frankly, because the book has to be considered as a whole. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to be here till about 9 p.m. tonight, so just kind of strap in. But no, we are going to take a look at the whole book just very quickly in passing because the context of all of this matters. All right, so turn your Bibles, Job chapter 1, if you got them with you. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them and would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned in their heart and cursed God." Thus Job did continually. So we've got Job, who is a rich man, who is a wealthy man in terms of physical material wealth, as well as in terms of having a great family and great many kids, which was the greatest sign of wealth you could have in this day. And we don't know exactly when this is set. All right, there's a lot of textual evidence, a lot of the vocabulary that's used in the Hebrew here leads us to think that this is actually one of the earliest books of the Bible that's written down. Obviously, it's not the first events that happened. Creation sort of had to happen first. But as best we can guess, Job happened sometime around the time of either Abraham or Moses. So it's that early, because Job is offering sacrifices by himself. So we're not in the days after Moses when there's a priesthood and there's people who do that stuff. Job is doing it for his whole family, and so chances are this is one of the very earliest stories that we have. And Job is so incredibly righteous and pious that when his kids have a feast, he offers a sacrifice just in case. I mean, they might have done something. So just in case, he's going to offer that sacrifice and he's going to lift them up to God. And then, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro upon the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Okay, stop right here. I always sort of thought that Job was about Satan testing Job. But Satan's not the one who brings it up. Satan's not the one who says, "Hey, that guy, I want to go." No, it is God who says, "Hey, Satan, have you considered Job? Have you looked at him, how he's upright and blameless, how he is righteous in every way?" And Satan answers, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hand and his possession and have increased the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. Do not hurt him physically. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God from heaven burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was speaking, there came another who said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness. It struck the four corners of the house and it fell upon the young people and they are all dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." So in the space of minutes, one after another, Job loses the oxen and the donkeys, and the camels, and the servants, and the kids. Everything he had, all that wealth, all those things that he had accumulated are gone. And Job rose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So even after all that, after losing everything he had been given, Job is still faithful. That the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. I'm going to trust in him. And I've got to be honest with you this morning, I don't think I can do that. It's hard. And I wish I could tell you that's kind of the end of the story, but we've got 40 more chapters. We're not actually going to read all of them. Don't panic. All right. But this is important. The context here is so important. Chapter 2, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves to the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered, "From going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down on it." And God does it again. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast to his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat on the ashes. And then Job's wife comes in with a word of encouragement and comfort. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all the evil that had come on him, they each came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. Easy for me to say. If you're looking for kids' names, great source right here. Just saying. They made appointment together to come and show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they didn't recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept and tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their head towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. So Job's three friends come, and they're going to be the bulk of the story here. And they start out so good. If you've ever been with somebody who was suffering, if you've ever been with somebody when they're really hurting, man, just being there, so important. As a pastor, I get to see lots of responses when people are hurting and when others try to care for them, and just people will try all kinds of things. They'll try the, well, I remember a time when I went through something just like this, because that helps. It's not a competition. It's not even a comparison. And frankly, it doesn't make anything better. They'll try to rationalize. They'll try to explain. Well, you know, maybe this happened because that. Maybe there's some purpose to it. Maybe there's some reason. That doesn't actually make it hurt any less, it turns out. Now, Job's friends absolutely nail it for this first week. They get it right. And they just sit and are with him and are present. And they listen and they're there. Nothing better. Nothing better than that. Then the conversation starts. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor shine light upon it. I wish I had never been born. I wish that the day I was born had just literally been erased from the calendar, that if I'm going to endure the things that I am enduring now, then none of the rest was worth it. And Job is hurting, and he's expressing that, and he's crying out with that. And the poetry goes on, and it's amazing, but we really will be here till 9 o'clock if we keep going. So we'll skip the rest of the chapter, but I want to get to Job's friends, because the rest of the book from here up to like chapter 31 is this back and forth between Job and his friends, where Job will say something, and his friends will try to answer that or try to give an explanation or try to somehow sort this thing out. And it's back and forth and back and forth. And the poetry, like I said, is amazing. And if you got time, it's worth a study. But I want to get to the core of it here. Then Eliphaz the Temanite, chapter 4, answered him, if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you've made firm the feeble knees. But now it's come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not the fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who was that that was innocent that was perished? Or were the upright cut off? As I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Boiling that down a little bit, the core of the argument here is, look, man, bad stuff doesn't happen for no reason. What'd you do? What did you do to upset God? What did you do to deserve this? What did you do to lose all of the oxen and donkeys and camels and horses and all of that? And what did you do to deserve for your kids to die? And as we go on through the book, the rhetoric goes higher and higher. And it really becomes this argument where Job's friends are just saying, you know, Job, if you would just repent of whatever it is you've done, we don't know, but whatever it is you've done to deserve this, if you would just repent, then God would be merciful. And Job pretty understandably gets hot about this. He's kind of back and forth with it a little bit. And he argues and he protests his innocence. And it's interesting that you watch the tone of the discussion shift over 30-some chapters here. And we get to the point, the very last speech of Job in the book, except for some we'll get to at the end, but the very last dialogue he has with his friends, we've moved from the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, where we started in chapter 1, to chapter 31, starting in verse 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that the indictment had been written down by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me like a crown. I would give an account of all my steps, and like a prince, I would answer him. Job has reached the point where he's demanding God give an account, where he's so frustrated, so hurt, so much in this back and forth, that again, we move from the Lord gives, the Lord takes away to, you know what, let God come stand before me, and I'm going to give him an answer for my innocence. Man, careful what you wish for. In between, we have some verses by Elihu that are fun to study, but I want to skip ahead a little bit here because there's so much here. This is actually the verse that's appointed for today, Job chapter 38. And let me just say as an aside here, because I find this passage incredibly validating, because I tend to be a sarcastic person, and it helps me to know that God is sarcastic sometimes. And I appreciate that. Because it started chapter 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, literally gird your loins, put on your armor. I will question you and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Because surely you know. Or stretched a line upon it, or what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars together sang for joy, and the sons of God, the angels, shouted for joy. Or shut in the sea with doors, and it burst from the womb. When I made its clouds its garment, and darkness its swaddling band. And prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come, and no further. Here shall your proud waves be stayed." Over and over, God is pointing out that Job, for all of his innocence, and that's never in question here, has reached a point where he's forgotten who he is, where he's forgotten on some level his place. And God comes and says, "You know what? Where were you when things were created? Where were you when the oceans were fixed? Where were you when creation was made? Because surely you must know." And it goes on through a lot of those things and talks about God's creation, God's majesty, and God's power. And it's all true. And Job in chapter 40, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further.'" He knows he's screwed up. He knows he's forgotten his place. And God goes on again. "Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me so that you may be right? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his?'" And goes on, and like some of my favorite passages in the scripture, actually. And we get to Job's response at the start of chapter 42. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me that I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you will make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes.'" So in the end, Job repents, recognizes that maybe he's gone too far. Maybe the attitude needed a little bit of adjustment. Been there before. But the story goes on. "After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for what you have spoken of me was not right, as my servant Job has. Therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For if you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And I love this, because that whole argument about, you know, if you would just repent, if you just own up to what you did, whatever you did to deserve this, God comes out and says, not only is that wrong, not only is that completely false, but you three are going to go to Job and ask him to make atonement for you. You three are going to take your sacrifice and ask Job to be the one to pray for you, and I will listen to him. Because even in the midst of his pain, even in his suffering, even when his attitude got out of line, he was still right. He was still speaking what is true of God. And that's a comfort to me in a lot of ways. That, you know, if you need to be reassured this morning, God's not angry with you. That when bad things happen, there is not some karmic sense to the universe where good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad. It doesn't work that way. And so when bad things happen, it is not because there is some power working to punish you. It is not because there is a God in heaven who is waiting for you to step out of line so that he can smack you down. It is because sometimes stuff happens. It's because sometimes things hurt. Sometimes tragedy occurs. And the scripture tells us in Romans that all things work for the good of those who love him. But that verse is hard because it doesn't say all things are good. No, sometimes they're rough. Sometimes they're hard. Sometimes you're just getting by. And yet we do serve a God who specializes in bringing life out of the midst of death, light out of darkness, who takes those things as horrible and awful and evil as they sometimes are, even the things we do, and who redeems those things, who renews them and uses them for good in ways that we often can't see from here. God works all to good. And finally, last part of the book. Told you we were going to cover the whole thing. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. And when he had prayed for his friends, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then he came to him, all his brothers and sisters, and all who had known him before, and ate with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil the Lord had brought on him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemimiah, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuch. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. Again, baby names. Way to go. And the father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his sons' sons, and 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. I struggle with this part of the book. This is the least satisfying part of the entire book to me. I'm good with the suffering and the speeches and the poetry. I'm really good with the sarcasm. I'm not so good with the end. Job gets everything back. He gets double the wealth. Doesn't actually fix anything. All those kids that he loved and cared for and sacrificed are still gone. He still has endured the pain and the suffering. And so to say that God is going to make it right in some way helps, but isn't satisfy. And Job's friends get punished for speaking what's wrong, and Job gets, you know, validated and made righteous in what he was saying. But still, it's hard. Now, one of the parts that's a great comfort to me is that Job never gets punished for asking the question. That there's never a time when God, in all of his words in chapters 40, 41, 42, says, you shall not ask these sorts of questions. He goes after him for the way he's asked them. The attitude that he approaches God with gets corrected. But the idea that you're not allowed to ask questions is simply not true. And it is so important to be able to do that and to know that God is big enough to handle that. A dear friend of mine once said to me that if what you know to be true is actually true, questioning it won't change that. And that's true. God is big enough to handle even the big questions, even the hard questions, all of the things that we struggle with and worry about. And when stuff happens, and it will, I mean, that's the reality. I'm always reminded of Job in the middle, and we kind of skipped over this part because there's a lot of the back and forth speeches. But in Job 19, verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes behold, and not another. I know that my Redeemer lives. One of the unique ideas in Christianity is that God is other than us. He is powerful. He is the creator. He is bigger and more able than we can ever imagine. And yet around Advent every year, we talk a lot about Emmanuel. We talk a lot about this Hebrew name that means the God who is with us. That the God who is not only powerful and mighty and able, but the God who draws near to his people, especially in the midst of hurt, especially in the midst of suffering, that he is with us in the midst of it all. Our Redeemer lives. And you know, it's not just that, and we'll close with this, but some years ago, it's been more than a decade now, I had the opportunity to baptize a young girl. And she had spent more of her life in the hospital than outside of it, honestly, and frankly, it wasn't looking like it was going to improve very much. And I wished that I could baptize her and say to her, okay, you're done. The struggles are over. Christ has redeemed you. Your Redeemer lives. You will not hurt anymore. You will not struggle. Bad things will not happen. There's no more skin knees. There's no more operations. There's no more tests. All that's in the past. That would have been a lie. Those things happen. We live with them, and she was gonna. And as I thought about it and prayed about it, I realized that those weren't the right words anyway. You are not alone anymore. Your Redeemer lives, and you are a part of a community of faith. And because you are one of us, when you laugh, we will laugh. When you cry, we will cry. When you mourn, we will mourn. When you celebrate, we will celebrate. And when the day comes, and I pray it's a long, long way off, when the day comes and when you die, some part of us will die with you too. We are joined together as the people of God in this body, in this community. And so when you die, it's going to cost us something. But make no mistake, when you rise, and you will rise, when you shake free of that grave, when you come to everlasting life in a place where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain, when you rise, we will rise with you as well. Amen.